Bible's open, that's John chapter 12. And let me set the scene for you this evening as we come to the Word of God. The time is about 2,000 years ago. It's about a week before perhaps the greatest crime that has ever been committed in history would take place. The murder and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The place is a small village, a couple of miles outside of Jerusalem, called Bethany. The people that we'll meet this evening are the Lord Jesus Christ, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and Judas. The setting is an evening meal in the village of Bethany. The Lord Jesus Christ has been traveling the road from Jericho to Jerusalem with his disciples and with crowds of followers. And as they arrive at Bethany, at this little village, Jesus and the disciples are invited guests at a meal. Now here in John's account of this event, which is recorded elsewhere, we meet four people at this meal with Jesus, who all have something to teach us this evening. From the first three, we see some qualities of the Christian life, some qualities that the Christian needs to have. And in the last, we see a warning. In Lazarus, we see a declaration. In Mary, we see devotion. In Martha, we see dedication. But by contrast, in Judas, we see deception. So some background. I'm sure that everyone has heard of Lazarus. The very name Lazarus is still used in the press today to denote perhaps a famous comeback when all seemed lost, a sporting triumph when it seemed like defeat was inevitable, a victory from the jaws of defeat. But in John chapter 12 and verse 1, he tells us that Lazarus, who had been dead, was here because Jesus had raised him from the dead. And the story of Lazarus being raised from the dead is told in the previous chapter, in John chapter 11. Lazarus had been sick. He had two sisters, Mary and Martha, who lived in Bethany, and they had sent word to Jesus when Lazarus had got sick, saying, "Lord, come and help." Jesus had got the message, but he had said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." God was going to do something miraculous here. And Jesus had come to Bethany a few days later. And when he'd arrived, he'd found that Lazarus was already dead. And he'd been in the tomb for 4 days. John chapter 11 and verse 17. And Jesus had gone to the tomb of Lazarus, and he had prayed to his Father, and he had said, "Father, I know that you always hear me, but because of the people that are standing by, I say this, that they may believe that you sent me." And when Jesus had said, "Take away the stone," Martha, Lazarus's sister, had recoiled in horror. She'd said, "Lord, there will be a terrible stench, because by now he has been dead 4 days." You can imagine the look on her face and the faces of those around. But Jesus had reassured her and he'd said, "Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?" And the stone of the tomb had been rolled away and Lazarus was called out. And Lazarus came out, raised from the dead. What a miracle the Lord has done here. So let's come back to the meal. Let's come back to the table where tonight we're invited guests to observe this meal. If you piece together the accounts in the Gospels, we know that Jesus and the disciples and Mary and Martha and Lazarus and possibly others were there. Martha served the meal, as she often did. Lazarus sat at the table with the Lord, and probably with the disciples. And the main event in this story, as you probably know, is where Mary takes a jar of beautiful, costly perfume or oil, maybe something that looked a bit like this, and she poured it over Jesus' feet, and she wiped his feet with her hair. And sitting at the table was Judas. We know Judas. He's horrified at this waste of money. He says, look, why has she done this? What a waste. That perfume could have been sold and the money given to the poor. There's our four characters tonight who meet Jesus at this meal. So let's see what we can learn from them. Firstly, Lazarus, a declaration. Because in Lazarus, we have a witness to the amazing power of God. Here was a man who was dead. Here was a man who had been sick, who had died. Here was a man who had been wrapped in grave clothes and put in a tomb, and the tomb had been sealed with a stone. He was dead. Yet, after 4 days, Jesus had had the tomb opened and he had called him out, and the man who was dead had come out alive and well. What a fantastic event. What an incredible event. And it's fair to say, isn't it, that an event like that, if such a thing were to happen today, would provoke a huge reaction. His friends were amazed. And yet we see there were some people that wanted him dead again. You see, the reaction of the Jews was interesting, wasn't it? Jesus was already building a following and a reputation, and the Pharisees, the religious rulers of the day, were jealous of this, were frightened of this. In our day, any dramatic event which happens in the world can be beamed into your living room in seconds. Or if you've got one of these clever phones, can be beamed to your phone in seconds. Something could be happening in the States right now, and you could know about it right here. But in Jesus' day, people talked, and the news travelled by mouth. I wonder if you've heard the story of the shipwrecked sailor who had spent many months on a deserted island, and suddenly he saw a ship pulling close in, and a little boat was dropped from the ship, and a sailor came to the shore of his island, and the sailor brought the man a bundle. And the shipwrecked man looked confused, and the sailor said, the captain gives you these newspapers with his compliments and says, maybe you'd like to read these first before you decide if you want to be rescued when you see what is going on in the world. Or perhaps you don't feel that things are so bad. But Jesus' life and his work caused controversy and reactions amongst the people. Just as it did then, so it does now, today. But some of these people, we're told, were converted. In John chapter 11 and verse 45, it says, now many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things that Jesus did, believed in him. Believed in him. Many of them perhaps thought that this was some kind of trick. Perhaps Lazarus had not died. Perhaps the man that claimed to be Lazarus today was not Lazarus, but just somebody who looked like him. Some thought it was a trick. And others, we're told in verse 46 of chapter 11, went straight to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus had done. Because the Jewish leaders were dead set on stopping Jesus, on stopping his ministry and his following and his growing popularity in any way that they could. We heard a little of that this morning, didn't we, as Matthew preached, on how the religious leaders engineered that situation where Jesus was put on trial and put in front of Pilate so that their plan to kill him could go on. They wanted to kill him. They wanted to stop his work. But what they didn't appreciate was that their actions were causing the scripture to be fulfilled and the plans of God and the purposes of God to be fulfilled and to come to pass. There's no man and there's no woman alive who can stop the plans of God. God is sovereign and God is in control of all things. And so here is that man. Here is Lazarus, alive and well, eating a meal with his sisters, with his friends, and with his Lord. Lazarus is a living declaration of the power of Jesus Christ in his life. Lazarus is also a living declaration of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ over death. He had been dead, and the Lord Jesus had brought him back to life. That, friends, is as powerful as a witness as you could have, is it not? For a dead man to be sitting, eating supper with his friends. Only God can do this work. But friend, if you're a Christian today, then your converted life is a witness and is a declaration to the power of God. If you're a Christian, then Jesus has conquered death for you too, hasn't he? The world around might laugh at you. The world around might say things like, "You say Jesus has changed you? Well, let's see. You say, you tell me that Jesus Christ has beaten death in your life and he's given you hope of a future? You say that? Well, let me see how you live. Let me see how you react when the pressure's on. Let me see what things are like tomorrow in work when things don't go the way you want. You tell me that God can change hearts. Well, let me look at your life. Let me look and see if you have a changed life." The world will look at us. The world will say things like this to us. And they will look at you. And they will look at me. Another story is told of two neighbours who used to leave the house at the same time each Sunday morning. Jim was a golfer, and walking out of his house, he would often say, "Henry, come and play golf with me today." Henry would look at Jim with a straight expression on his face and say, "Jim, today is Sunday. Today is the Lord's Day. I cannot play golf with you, for I will go to church." And Jim replied to Henry and he said, "Henry, I have often admired your faith and dedication, and I have often wondered about your church. But this is the 10th time that I've invited you to come and play golf with me. But you've never invited me to your church." What sort of declaration does our life make to those around us? And friends, when and if we present a witness and a declaration to the world around us that Jesus Christ is Lord of our lives, then we too will provoke a reaction. Verse 10 of John chapter 12 that Josh read for us tells us that the chief priests decided they wanted to put Lazarus to death because people were believing in Jesus, it says in verse 10 and 11. I think that's a pretty good testimony to have, actually, that people were believing in Jesus because of me. Would you not like that to be a testimony that people could say of you? We don't really have many words of Lazarus is recorded on the pages of Scripture, but his life leaves a pretty big mark, doesn't it? You and I may get confrontation. We may get criticism. We may get worse than that, but we still have to make a declaration. Plenty of men and plenty of women have suffered for the gospel and the cause of Jesus Christ in indescribable ways for making such a declaration that Jesus is Lord of their lives. I do not know whether such suffering could be required of me or might be required of you one day. Only the Lord knows. But whether that should come or whether it doesn't, our lives should be a declaration. What does your life declare? And secondly, after we've seen Lazarus, we see devotion in Mary. We see devotion in Mary. Let's just take a minute to sort out which Mary it is that we're talking about. This isn't Mary, the mother of Jesus. It's Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus. And this is a family that were loved by Jesus, and we read about them often in the Gospels and a little of their home. And while Martha was working behind the scenes busily, as she often did, look what Mary does. She takes this precious oil, this precious perfume, which looked like it may have cost anything up to a year's wages. And she pours it over the Lord Jesus. John tells us that she poured it over his feet. Matthew tells us that she poured it over his head as well. She poured it over the Lord Jesus. And the house, we read, was filled with the sweet, sweet fragrance of that oil, of that perfume. The Bible tells us this was a costly oil of spikenard. And maybe at home you have, I don't know what you have. Maybe you have Chanel or Burberry or whatever it is that you like the smell of. But I bet you that doesn't cost you a year's wages. Why did Mary do this? Mary had saved this precious thing, and she wanted to give it as a gift to her Lord. Did she know? Did she sense that this might be her last opportunity to do this thing for Jesus before the events of the coming week unfolded, before the Lord Jesus was crucified? But as she does this thing, notice the reaction of Judas. He thinks this is a scandalous waste. He thinks it's such a waste of money. Mary, he says, what are you doing? If this was a cartoon, you could imagine perhaps him seeing pound signs being poured away. But Mary did this thing because she wanted to give the Lord the most precious thing that she had. She wanted to worship him with everything that she had, even if it meant giving to Jesus all of her worldly possessions and literally pouring away her riches in front of her eyes. Mary was happy to be in the presence of her Saviour, for whom only our best is good enough. He came first. No matter what anybody else at that meal table may have thought of what she did. And even when Mary is questioned and challenged on what she has done, Jesus comes to her defense. Leave her alone, he says. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. He's not saying to Mary, you shouldn't have done it. He isn't saying that at all. He knows that the church through the ages will have a caring ministry to exercise, and of course, we should do that. But the Lord recognizes that Mary's timing here and Mary's commitment was good. She knew that the Lord's day, the day of the Lord's burial, was approaching. She knew she may not get another chance to show him of her love in this way. And so she does this thing. Christian believer, here's a question for us. How does our worship and how does our devotion to Christ compare with what we see here? I don't just mean how much do you come to church, although that's important. I don't just mean how much do you do in the name of this church or any other one, although that can be important. I'm asking the question, what is your heart devotion to Christ? What is your worship of Christ like? And how does it compare with what we see here with what Mary does? Because she gives the Lord Jesus Christ her absolute best. She gives him the best that she has. She holds nothing back. And she gives it to him. A pastor once chose the hymn in his service that we all know, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And he asked the congregation before the hymn started to consider what they were about to sing. And he said, "When you get to the lines, take my silver and my gold, not a mite would I withhold." He said, if there's any of you who can't sing that hymn and those lines literally, then don't sing those lines. And the organ struck up and the hymn thundered out across the large church until it reached those lines where the story is told. There was silence as those lines were reached. Consider Mary's devotion to Christ and consider yours, my friend. And then thirdly, we see dedication. We see dedication as we look at Martha. Now, what do we read of Martha in this passage? We just read a couple of words in verse 2. It says, "Then they made him a supper, and Martha served." And Martha served. Well, somebody had to do it, didn't they? If nobody prepared and served the meal, then there wouldn't have been a meal. Somebody had to be in the background. Somebody had to think in advance of what they would eat and how it would be cooked and how it would be prepared and where it would come from and how it would be served and what time they would eat and all of those practical things that just have to be done and that would hopefully make the meal a success and an enjoyable one. And maybe that person had to stay in the background for the whole evening. Maybe that person got no thanks for what they had done. Maybe nobody realized who it was that was in the background there. But that doesn't mean it's not important. And that doesn't mean that God has not seen. And in the church today, we need people to be like Martha, don't we? We need people to serve. We needed people in the church cleaning it over the weekend so that there could be a wedding here taking place yesterday. We need people making the drinks after the services so that you can just grab a cup of tea as it passes, as the tray goes by. We need people to teach the children. We need people to write letters to those who love to receive them. We need people to visit the housebound. We need people to do all kinds of things that maybe you don't even know go on. And this isn't the responsibility of a few, is it? We all need to serve. We all need to work. The church in Scripture is often described as a body. And in a body, as you know, every part of the body has a function and a role to play. And Martha served. Martha served. She's not the only scriptural example of service, is she? The Apostle Paul writes most of his letters starting with words like this: "Paul, a servant." Now, not many people like to be known as a servant these days, do they? Deep down, if you had to be known as a servant, you might like to be thought of as a servant and something else. You might like to be thought of as a servant and a preacher, or a servant and a teacher, or a servant and a successful business person, or whatever it may be. But maybe we should be content with being known as a servant. Jesus was the greatest servant who ever lived. He said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Well, maybe you look around and you think, "Well, there's nothing I can do here." Another story is told of a man who came to see Hudson Taylor, the missionary, to offer himself to go and serve as a missionary in China. And Taylor apparently looked at the man up and down and he said, "Sir, you only have one leg. Why is it that you would think of volunteering for mission service overseas in China?" "Because," replied the man, "I don't see those with two legs volunteering." And apparently he was accepted for service. Well, what a scene we have here at this meal. We've seen Mary, and we've seen Lazarus, and we've seen Martha. Here's a wonderful meal with great friends, with good food, with good company, even lovely fragrance filling the house. And yet not everyone is pleased, are they? As we come to our last point, and in Judas, we see deception. We see deception. We know him, don't we? We know him. He's the one who would later betray Jesus, and his heart is revealed even here in this short passage. Because when Mary did that wonderful thing of pouring the oil over Jesus' feet, Judas looked on in horror, in absolute horror. He couldn't have looked more shocked if she'd got a huge bag of money and tipped it into the biggest hole in the ground. And when he could find his voice, Judas looked around the table and he said, "Why did she do this? Why was this oil not sold for 300 denarii, which was the year's wages that we said earlier? And the money could have been given to the poor." Oh, wasn't that nice? Wasn't that compassionate of him to think like that? Wasn't that practical? Always thinking of the poor, yes. Always thinking of the best use of the money. Well, no, actually. Because Judas didn't really have any interest in the poor. The scripture says in verse 6 that he was a thief. Not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had control of the money box and he used to take what was put in. Says verse 6. He used to take a percentage from the money box. Now, I don't know very much about the situation in Pakistan, but on the BBC website, and Hannah can probably tell me if this is wrong, it says that the president in 2009, a man called Asif Ali Zardari, was known as Mr. 10%. Well, it said that he was. 100%, okay. Well, because he spent some time in prison on charges of corruption. Now, I only said that because somebody might have come up with a similar name for Judas, Mr. Something Percent, because he used to take a percentage of what was going into the box. You see, because of his fine-sounding words and because of his beautiful-looking platitudes, "Oh, you should have sold it and given it to the poor," the motive of his heart was the exact opposite. And when Mary pours that oil across Jesus' feet, Judas can see his money ebbing away. He can see it literally flowing away at the feet of Jesus. And the motive of his heart is laid before the Lord. Now, we know, don't we, what Judas will do shortly. Not content with eyeing up this waste of perfume and the loss of money to himself, soon he will sell the Lord of glory for 30 pieces of silver. It says in verse 4, doesn't it? One of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said. And his betrayal brought about the identification and arrest and crucifixion of the Lord. And his heart's consistent motives were revealed. Behind his fine words lay a web of deceit, lies, selfishness, and greed. And God sees all things, and God knows all things, for nothing is hidden from him. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." The condition of your heart and my heart will be identified. Because if there is a love for Christ, if there is a devotion to Christ, if there is dedication to Christ present in you and present in me, then we will keep his commandments. Judas, well, he met a sad end, didn't he? His story and his heart's condition is written on the pages of Scripture for all time. But Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Do you love him? Friends, do you love him? Well, our time is gone this evening. And we need to look at those lessons from those four people who met Jesus that evening at that meal. In Lazarus, we see a declaration and a witness. What's yours like? In Mary, we see devotion and worship. What is yours like? In Martha, we see dedication and service. Do you do that? And in Judas, we have a warning of deception. And soon the Lord Jesus Christ, in the following verses, we see entering the city of Jerusalem, riding on a donkey as crowds of people cheer him and praise him and wish him well, lining the road. And yet those crowds we know that cheered soon became the crowds that jeered. And the crowds that hailed him as a king soon called for his crucifixion. We heard about Jesus before Pilate this morning, didn't we? But tonight we've been guests at a meal to learn what we can from people Jesus met that day and to learn from the Lord himself. What have you learned this evening? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it teaches us. We thank you for these individuals that met the Lord of glory that evening and for the lessons that their brief lives or their brief descriptions in Scripture have to teach to us. But Lord, most of all, we thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And over this next week, as we think so much more about his unjust trial and his cruel death and his wonderful resurrection, we pray that you will help us to focus on him and all he has done for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.